Proverbs chapter 21 starts out with, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord." God controls history. Yeah, you got a king on the throne. We have a president on the throne, but God controls history. Satan's the ruler of the world, but God controls history. He turns it wherever he wishes. Now, God controls history without violating human free will. We study this under the doctrine of divine decrees. God has directive will, he has permissive will, and he has overruling will. We saw this with the story of Balaam. Balaam, of course, was a born-again believer. Apparently, before he was a believer, he was a wizard of some sort, and people would pay him money to make, to read palms and do all sorts of stuff. And apparently he was he might have even been demon-possessed at some point, because some of his fame throughout the land was known by everybody as being accurate at what he was doing. But he became a believer, and of course he's no longer demon-possessed, but his fame is still there. And so as the Jews were coming into the land, some of the kings went to him and said, "We want you to curse these people." And Balaam wanted to do it because he liked money. He wanted the cash. But he knew that the directive will of God was no. And so, we know that God's directive will is do not curse the Jews. But God allowed Balaam his free will. And so God and the permissive will of God allowed Balaam to go eventually with these people up to a tall mountain to curse the Jews. And so you have the permissive will of God, but then you have the overruling will of God, because when Balaam tried to curse them, God said, "No, here's what you're going to say," and he blessed them. So you have all three categories of God's will in that story. And of course, later on, Balaam died the son unto death. His name is listed in the body count when the Jews came into the land and wiped him out. So God controls history without violating human free will. From time to time, he's got to do course corrections on human history, because if he left it to us, we would have killed ourselves off a long time ago as humanity. Verse 2, "Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." That's true. Everybody thinks they're right. You get everybody, people from different religious denominations, we're all right. We're the truth, we're the truth, we're the truth. Well, of course, the truth is dogmatic. It can't be, it's all true. No, the Word of God is very dogmatic, very divisive. It's not inclusive at all, but it does recognize privacy, toleration for other people, do whatever you want to do. But as for me and my house, we're going to follow the Lord. And of course, that was Joshua. You boys do what you want to do. But I've made up my mind, and this is what I'm going to do. And the Lord weighs the hearts. The Lord knows where there's positive volition, and where positive volition exists, he will pour out his blessings to that human beyond their imagination. 3, to do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. The righteousness, of course, and the justice, these are the two characteristics of holiness. And how do you do righteousness and justice? Well, of course, what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. So righteousness, of course, we know that in terms of salvation, you must have the righteousness of God to be saved. And therefore, the justice of God accepts you. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. So how do you do righteousness and justice? Well, as an unbeliever, you believe in the coming Messiah, if we're looking at it from the perspective of Proverbs, because he hasn't come yet. But also, this means as a believer, you also acknowledge the truth. You do righteousness and justice in terms of nationalism, in terms of your family, in terms of all these things. You do the right thing. Well, what is the right thing? Whatever the Bible tells you is the right thing. That's what the right thing is, and you have a conscience, of course, that helps you along. Is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. Remember, at this time, the Mosaic Law is in effect. And God said, look, this is, the sacrifices are a teaching tool. That doesn't save you. It doesn't automatically put righteousness and justice or Bible doctrine into your brain because you go to the ritual. You got to know what the ritual stands for. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. This is the same thing in Proverbs chapter 6. The haughty eyes, arrogant, the arrogant person with a proud heart. They're never wrong. They've all got it here, and they don't care what God says. They don't care what the Bible says. They want to do what they want to do. 5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. So the diligent is someone, of course, that makes careful plans. They weigh all the pros and the cons, and they make a decision. They get a piece of paper, draw a line on it, and add up all the good and the bad, and they make a decision. But the hasty, they just say, I'm just going to go out and do it. They don't plan for anything. and therefore they think it's all going to occur without following these divine institutions. They're very hasty. You don't want to be hasty in the marriage one, because it's hell on earth if you get the wrong one. You've got to be very diligent. You've got to kind of look at it, weigh it up, kind of be very careful in your assessment of what you're doing. The same with privacy, you know, be very careful when you open your mouth about somebody else. Same with all these other concepts. Be very careful, weigh the consequences, think about it, don't be hasty in things. Just move forward, not on emotion, but on mentality, because emotion is very hasty, and that will get you in trouble. Verse 6, the acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. We've already seen this concept. If you get your money by lying, stealing, and cheating, in the end, it's going to do great harm to you. 7, the violence of the wicked will drag them away because they refuse to act with justice. In a true justice system, you're going to be dragged away and you will be punished. 8, the way of a guilty man is crooked, but as for the pure, his conduct is upright. 9, it is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Now, for those of you who aren't married, maybe you don't know what this means. And maybe you'll never discover it. But a contentious woman, of course, is a nagger, is someone that's always there on your case. Now, this goes the other way around, of course, but Solomon's a male, so he's writing from his own personal experiences, obviously. And a contentious woman is someone that does not speak with Bible doctors, like Job's wife. Why don't you just die, you SOB? Curse God and die. There's a contentious woman. 10, the soul of the wicked desires evil. The soul is the volition. That's where your sovereignty is executed in your being. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. Again, if you're wicked and you desire evil all the time, your neighbor, of course, just assumes someone that's normal. They're not going to want to hang around you. Verse 11, when the scoffer is punished, the naive becomes wise. But when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. So the naive here, of course, the scoffer is punished. The naive becomes wise. Everybody responds to discipline. Even those that, you know, that's what keeps criminals in line. What do you think keeps a criminal in line? Discipline. Either their own discipline, or they see other people getting punished for certain crimes, and they can become wise. But when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. This is the person that they don't have enforced humility. They have genuine humility. And therefore, they're wise, and they understand the more that they receive instruction, the more they understand, and they gain knowledge. 12, the righteous one considers the house of the wicked, turning the wicked to ruin. He who shuts his ear to the cry, well, what is, again, 12, the righteous one considers the house of the wicked, turning the wicked to ruin. They can't do anything to you. You understand the wicked. The house of the wicked is everywhere. It's the world. It's 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and following. And you know what the world is, and you consider it. And the wicked will be turned to ruin. They can't do anything to you, and they will be ruined. They cannot ruin you. You ruin them. Verse 13, he who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. And again, we studied the doctrine of poverty and charity before many times. You have an obligation to share with the poor when that door opens. But again, you can give all your money to the poor, you can be burned for the poor, and gain nothing. You must do everything that you do in fellowship in the church age, and as God opens those doors before you. But do not be a sucker, because some of the poor are poor, they're sluggards, and some of the poor are real poor. So some people really need your help, and some people are simply using you. So you got to be as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. But please don't be a sucker. In this country, in our flourishing economy and capitalism, it's hard to find the poor anymore that are really, truly the poor. Now, they're out there, obviously, but this is a general principle. But the best thing you can do for any people, any able-bodied person, is point them to a job and assist them in that manner. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But again, we have everything from God, and the principle is that we don't shut our ear to the cry of the poor. Verse 14, this is not a brief for socialism, though. It's a brief for individualism. individualism. That's in the Old Testament. They had a system of taxation and they had a system of giving. That's what's called tithes and offerings. The tithes was a fixed percentage that every person had to give, whether they're a believer Jew or an unbeliever Jew. The offerings was only for the believer Jews. Now, a lot of the unbelievers dropped money in the pot, but the offering had no percentage on it whatsoever. There was no percentage given. There never is on grace giving. There's no percentage ever given. 14, a gift in secret subdues anger, and a bribe in the bosom, strong wrath. So a gift in secret, obviously, a lot of people, when they give to charity, they want everybody to know that they did it. And subduing anger, if you don't do it in secret, anger will arise because people will become very jealous. And therefore, you see many of these churches play on that. You know, so-and-so gave 20, who will give 40? Everybody with a mother come forward and give 50. Whatever it is. And do you think people really, in their mind, when they see that you gave a lot of money, praise you? No, they don't. They have old sin natures. It's better not to say anything. And so a gift in secret subdues anger. That's why the Bible also says, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't think about it. You give it, it's gone. And that applies to just giving to people. When you give something to somebody, you don't say, well, I want it back. When you give it to somebody, they can throw it in the trash the next second. And that's their business. Or they can give it away to a third party. A bribe in the bosom, strong wrath. 15, the exercise of justice is joy for the righteous, but is terror to the workers of iniquity. So, we like to see a good system of law and order, but it's terror to the workers of iniquity. That's what you want. You want the workers of iniquity to be terrorized. And they're the ones that are terrorized that they might be punished, and therefore they don't terrorize the innocent. And what keeps them in line is strong law and order. That's what keeps the wicked in line, is strong law and order. Verse 16, a man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. Well, this is the sin unto death. You wander from the way of understanding. In other words, you knew some stuff at some point, then you turned your back on it. And therefore, what will happen to you, like happened to King Saul? You will rest in the assembly of the dead. You'll die the sin unto death. And while you're dying the sin unto death, you will suffer temporal death and operational death at the same time. What's the difference? Temporal death deals with you being out of fellowship for extended periods of time. You're temporally dead. Excuse me, that's operational death. Temporal death is when you sin, you're out of the fellowship circle. You're in carnality. You rebound. You're back alive again. Operational death is when you stay out for very long periods of time. You're operationally dead. And then, of course, you have the sin unto death. We studied the doctrine of death before. There's lots of different types of deaths. 17, he who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. Again, these people party. You see this all the time. These basketball players or football players, multimillionaires or Hollywood people, and all of a sudden they have no money. Where'd it all go? Well, they weren't prudent, obviously, in how they did things. They did the singing and the dancing, the wine, the oil, the pleasure. If you buy these big multi-million-dollar homes, you get a big $1,000 tax bill every year, plus the insurance bill, plus this and plus that, and the upkeep and all the other people. And pretty soon you discover, wow, the house I bought for $16 million, I actually got ripped off. It's only worth $2 million. And I can't even keep up with the taxes anymore. And pretty soon it's all gone. And they wonder what happened. They're selling used cars somewhere. Didn't you used to be somebody? Yeah, I did. And so again, this is just, again, this is the laws of divine establishment. Capitalism, be prudent. 19, it is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. Again, we see this concept many times. And we've already covered that. Verse 20, there is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up. A foolish man is like the sluggard. They don't plow. They don't have anything. They don't work. They just swallow everything up, and they don't get a job. 21, he who pursues justice, righteousness, and loyalty finds life, righteousness, and honor. You pursue Bible doctrine, you will find Bible doctrine. The more you get, the more you get. This is called greater grace in James, the greater grace. 22, a wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. Ooh, that's true. Hold the tongue. Hold the tongue. When in doubt, don't say anything at all. this is the whole, this is a large part of James. James, you get a twofer. James is about spiritual maturity, being a doer of the word, reaches, that's a believer that reaches spiritual maturity, and also hold your tongue. Actually, James also talked about the rich. So you get three major themes in James. 24, proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride. And again, that is a horrible sin. 25, again, why is it a horrible sin? It's relative. Again, you might be better than someone else, which causes pride. But relative to God, what are you? That's the real issue. Because let's be honest, some people are better than other people. And you might be better than other people. And you might find that a source of pride. But when you stop and think about your relationship to God, you realize that both you and that person that you're better than deserve nothing except to be incinerated immediately. So what, you're better than somebody else? Are you better than God? No. And that's a good way to get rid of pride real quick. Just shift your concentration away from that person and put it on the Lord that's perfect, and then think about yourself that's not perfect. And there you go. 25. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. Here we go again. Get a job. Get a freaking job. They refuse to work. It's not that they can't work. They're bums. They don't want to work. And yet you'll discover that work is a wonderful blessing. I love to work. If I'm not working, I'm not happy. 26. All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back. So all day long he is craving. In other words, the poor person, the sluggard, all day long they want something, they want something, they want something. And the righteous, and they can't give, a sluggard can't give you anything. What are they going to give you? Nothing. Well, what can the righteous man give you? They give and not hold back, but they don't give it to the sluggard. They give it to people that are deserving, to the poor that actually are deserving, people in their periphery or whatever it is. The Lord opens the door. 25, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? Yeah, it's rub the magic genie. Most people that are believers, like the tithing scam. Really? You think you're going to give 10% of your measly salary and God's going to bless you like he's the magic genie? Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't say it in the Bible. It says the exact opposite. There's no percentage put on offering at all. The 10% scam, as I call it, that the Baptists practice today or some other congregations, it's blasphemy. God is not a magic genie where you put in a nickel and he'll give you 25 cents. Because I did this. And you'll hear these testimonies. Well, I was down to my last dime, and I stuck it in the offering plate when it went back. And then there was a check that arrived in the mail from the, from the whatever it is, the magazine thing. Well, maybe it did happen. It had nothing to do with you putting a dime in the plate. There could be other many, many reasons. But the Word of God says it doesn't happen that way. God's not a genie where you rub him, and he's going to deliver to you. And it's an abomination to the Lord. And you do these things with an evil intent because you're trying to get something from God. I'll give you this if you give me that. That doesn't work that way. Everything we have, God gave us. None of it's ours. It's all his. And it's an evil intent in their soul. Verse 28, a false witness will perish, but the man who listens to the truth will speak forever. You notice that many of these things line up right with Proverbs chapter 6 of the seven deadly sins. The seven sins that God hates the worst. We see repetition throughout Proverbs. This is another one of them. It's the false witness, and you're going to perish. It will come back to you. 29, a wicked man displays a bold face, but as for the upright, he makes his way sure. Well, wicked people can display a very bold face. They can lie and just be the sweetest, bold face, and very convincing, etc., etc. It doesn't mean they're telling the truth. It just means that they're a good actor or an actress. But the upright, he makes his way sure. In other words, he just tells the truth and lets the cards fall where they will. 30, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. What are you going to say to the Lord? Your counsel is better than his counsel? Of course not. Your wisdom is better than his wisdom? No. It's God's wisdom. It's God's wisdom. You're supposed to put God's wisdom into your brain so you think the thoughts of God as you walk through this world. 31, a horse is prepared for the day of battle. They have war horses. In fact, in England, You ever heard that phrase, don't get up on your high horse? You know where that came from? The high horse was the battle horse. They're big, tall horses. So most people wouldn't ride these horses around. You'd ride the smaller ponies. When you went into battle, you wouldn't ride the high horse, the war horse that had all the armor on it. You'd ride a smaller horse, and you would lead, or your squires would lead the big horse. And when you got up to the front line, you get off the little horse, and you got up on the high horse. And you're ready to go in and do some killing, because that horse is fresh, he's big, and he's prepared to go into battle and kill. Now, we had the cavalry in our history. You had to train horses to the bugle, so they know to go left or right or up or back, and they'd train them to the sounds of the bugles. And, of course, these horses also had to be sensitive to gunshots. They heard a gunshot. Many horses say, you hear a gunshot, they'll start running as fast as they can. So that's not going to work in battle. In combat, horses have to be prepared to not bolt when they hear guns go off. And there's some rather humorous stories, if you're a student of history, about the cavalry during the Civil War. Many of the soldiers would say their horses knew the bugle calls better than they did. And there was a story about Nathan Bedford Forrest's horse, his horse. Anytime he saw something blue, he would just attack it and start biting it. Even after the war, he would chase after people who saw blue coats on. I don't know if that's true or not, because I think horses are colorblind. But it's, you know, all these little stories arise after things happen. But the war horse, of course, prepared for battle. And this is what you're supposed to do. A divine institution. You better have a strong military, dude. You know, a lot of these peaceniks, oh, we don't need a military. Why does the U.S. need to build up its military? You're just imperialists. You're trying to conquer the world. Really? Are you a student of history? If we were imperialist, when we took Kuwait in 1991, we would just keep it. Countries that are not imperialist don't give territory back. We just keep it. It'd be our gas station. What did we do to Kuwait? We gave it back. Within 2 years, they're price gouging us again on the oil after we liberated them. No, we're not imperialist. We gave back the Panama Canal, which we built. Just gave it back. And what do we get in return? Nothing. We've been suckers for much of our history. We give back large amounts of territory. Western Europe, we didn't keep Western Europe, we gave it back. Now, the Soviets ground up Eastern Europe into an evil system where they killed millions of people in tyranny and communism. We didn't do that. And somehow we're imperialist and we're an evil nation. Really? Then why does everybody want to come to this country if we're so evil? Riddle me that one, Batman. I guess we're not that evil after all. When you hear these idiots saying that we're an imperialist country, they're the product of the educational system today in our universities, which is absolutely an abomination. So the horse is prepared for the day of battle, which is the biblical principle. Train your military for battle. But the victory belongs to the Lord. Remember, don't get up on your high horse. God will deliver the victory. George Washington and boys, we should have never beat the British. The British was the, at the time when we revolted against the British, they were the number one military on the planet. I mean, I'm sure if people must have scratched their heads when they signed the Declaration of Independence. They said, wait, what? We're going to go to war against the preeminent military on the planet? The British infantry and the British Navy? You're kidding me, right? No, we're going to do it. Wow. If you were a betting man, you wouldn't bet with the colonies at that on that. That's a losing bet. And we lost almost every battle against the British. Almost every engagement, George Washington lost. So the victory belonged to the Lord. There's no way in the world we should have beat the British Empire. Impossible. Yet we did. How'd that happen? The Lord. The Lord did it. And the Lord can bring victory against tremendous odds. If the Fuhrer would have got the atomic weapon before we did, history would be very different. Very different. And the Germans were working on atomic weapons before we were. But he made some very bad decisions about persecuting Jews, driving out his best scientists, and launching his Blitzkrieg too soon. Should have waited 3 more years to get the heavy water stuff going. He would have got the bomb before we got the bomb. And we wouldn't be standing here or sitting here in this Bible class if that would have occurred. So God controls history. The victory belongs to the Lord. But what does that mean? Does that mean we're not supposed to prepare for battle? No, you prepare for battle. You train your soldiers through Ranger School. You build up your military. But you remember that the Lord delivers. There are many cases in history where the bigger side did not win when they should have won. I just gave you one illustration. Another one is the Spanish Armada. Now, they were going to go wipe out England. And what happened to them? They were wiped out by the weather. The weather got them. And the Greeks at the Battle of Thermopylae, Persian Navy went around the side. They cut their fleet. About 200 ships went around the back to bottle them up. And a storm wiped out all 200 of them overnight. Boom, gone. So God controls history. God gives you the victory. And that's why, of course, as a Southerner, that's what Robert E. Lee always believed. I train. I do the best I possibly can. The battle is the Lord's. I do everything I can to bring my men up to the point of battle. I fight the battle, but it's up to God. Providence controls history. And therefore, Lee was very satisfied with the results of the war. In fact, he said, I would suffer all that I've suffered, and he suffered a lot, and given up all that I've given up to have the evil of slavery abolished. There's Robert E. Lee that you never hear about. He didn't fight for slavery. He hated slavery. And he said, I would gladly give up all the things we have suffered as a people to have the evil of slavery gone. And so slavery ended because of the war. Slavery wasn't about the war. It was about money. But it did end because of the war, and that was divine providence. And Lee was very comfortable with it, where some Southerners were very bitter with it, but not Lee. The greatness of Lee is unbelievable, and yet our schools, they want to tear down his name because, whatever, political correctness. It's sad. But if you know Bible doctrine, he was a great student of the Bible and understood Bible doctrine, as few people have and do. All right, so we'll break here because we're in Proverbs chapter 21. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege again of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things, make them a source of blessing, recall to our minds that you control history, that it's our duty to be apart from the world. We live in the world, but we are not of this world. The lusts of the world mean nothing to us. When we have Bible doctrine circulating into our souls, we can dip down into that deep well in our souls and apply it as we need as we move through this world. Challenge us to remember these things, that we are yours and that you hold us in your hands at all times. In Christ's name, amen.